Amen. Thank you, guys. Man, didn't our worship team do an awesome job of leading us to the throne? I'm so grateful for them. Thank you guys so much. Want to dismiss our kids for Kids Church. If you're going to participate in that, Miss Emily's waiting back there for you. You're going to have a great time this morning. Before we get into our message, I want to share something with you. Janie and I have had a very exciting week. If you remember last week, I challenged everyone to think of someone that they knew that didn't know Christ, someone who was lost, someone who was disengaged, someone who was uninvolved. And so Janie and I prayed that sincerely. And I'm telling you, God gave us three opportunities this week to engage people who we know who used to be engaged, who used to be involved in the kingdom, and they are no longer. And so we got to encourage those people this week. It was just amazing how those opportunities came up. But the great story is we had a date night Friday night. And we were out for an early dinner. We were at Cali and Tito's on the east side. And, you know, we've been praying that God would just give us the opportunity to talk to some people about Jesus all week long. And so there was a group of high school students eating behind us. We were outside, and they had come over from Cedar Shoals, and they were eating. And so some of the students were eating. They had ordered food, and they were eating. And we noticed there were three guys there that were not eating. Well, after the rest of the students left, those three guys, we heard them ask our waiter how much it was for just some chips and salsa. And he told them, well, they never ordered anything. So Jane and I finished our meal, and she said, you know, maybe we should buy their dinner. So I walked over there and said, hey, guys, can I buy you dinner? I've never seen three guys jump up so fast. And one was a sophomore, one was a junior, one was a senior at Cedar Shoals. Most respectful young men, all three of them. And they shook my hand like four times before we even got into the restaurant to buy the dinner. So we bought the dinner. We went back outside, and they're waiting on the meal. I go up to them and I said, so do you guys know Jesus? Every one of them did. They immediately said, yes, we do. And they started to tell me where they went to church. One of them stood up and said, let me show you the scripture that I receive from my coach every day on his phone. So, you know, I would love to have been able to lead someone to Jesus, but isn't it awesome to know that there are a lot of us out there? You know, so man, take advantage of the opportunities that God gives you. Don't neglect to step into that opportunity with boldness, and because it'll bless you. It blessed us. Man, it made our day, didn't it, babe? Yeah, it was great. Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 24. While you're turning there, let me just kind of remind you of where we are in Mark's gospel. It's still Tuesday, most likely Tuesday evening. Jesus has had a long day in the temple, being tested by the religious leaders, but he has turned those tests into opportunities to teach the disciples. In the previous verses, he's predicted the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the coming of the end of the age. Well, now they have left the temple. They're on the Mount of Olives, which is one of Jesus' favorite teaching sites. And the disciples asked Jesus to explain the timing and the signs of all of these things that were going to take place. And Jesus begins to answer their question by giving them some warnings. He told them that although the exact timing of the end of the age is unknown, there are some things that point to it. There will be increased persecution. There will be wars, kingdoms rising against kingdoms. There will be natural disasters that become more devastating and widespread. And while all of this is taking place, there will be false prophets, false messiahs, who will deceive many. Now let's keep in mind, Jesus is sharing all of these things to prepare his disciples for what lies ahead. Because in a few days, he will be crucified. Within 3 days of his crucifixion, he'll rise again. Within 40 days of his resurrection, he will ascend back to heaven. So he is preparing them. He is investing in them. He is pouring into them up to the last minute. Well, in today's passage, Jesus boldly declares that he is coming again. But before we look at the passage, I think we need to talk about a couple of things. Because in verses 14 through 23, Jesus has been teaching about the tribulation that is to come. And beginning in verse 24, he is teaching about what happens after the tribulation. So perhaps we need to talk about what is often referred to as the Great Tribulation period. It's considered by most to be a seven-year period of intense suffering that concludes in the establishment of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now notice I said by most, not all. There are different views, but I believe this is the most common view, so we're going to use it to try to explain the tribulation. Now, some believe that Christians or the church will be raptured. They will be taken out of the world before this happens, so we will not be here during that time. Others believe that Christians will be here the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, will be raptured out before that last 3.5 years when things supposedly get really ugly. Still, others believe that the church remains here on earth during that time, but we're protected from the pouring out of God's wrath and judgment. With all of these views, the understanding is that the second coming of Christ occurs after that tribulation period. So Jesus' teaching today focuses on what happens after the great tribulation. And in my opinion, it really doesn't matter your view of the rapture or your view of the tribulation, that the events in verses 24 through 37 are going to happen. That's not up for debate. Now keep in mind, Jesus is still answering the question that the disciples asked back in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the signs when these things will be fulfilled? And he has warned them, as we said, of the deception, the persecution, the conflicts, the catastrophes that will take place. But he wants to ensure them that it doesn't end there. He begins to share the good news of what will take place after all of this has come to pass. He boldly declares that he's coming again. And we'll observe three things about the second coming of Christ, the first of which is he will gather his people. Let's read verses 24 through 27. Mark writes, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." Now notice that word, "but," in verse 24. That introduces a sharp contrast between the appearance of false messiahs and the dramatic coming of the true Messiah. And note carefully exactly what Jesus says. He says, in those days. What days is he talking about? The days after the tribulation. After those days, a variety of cosmic disorders involving the sun, the moon, and the stars will occur. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. So there will be observable changes in the physical universe. And that last statement, "the powers in the heavens will be shaken," suggests that the movements of the celestial bodies, the planets, will be thrown off course. So in heaven and on earth, the cosmos will be rocked. It will be shaken as God prepares to come in judgment in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah wrote about this in chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. From the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." So all of this was foretold by Isaiah, word for word. And then Jesus says in verse 26, "Then they will see." Now why is that important? Well, you think about the fact that when Jesus was born, only a few people were aware of his entrance into the world. That will not be the case with his second coming. All will see. At that time, when the cosmic events we just talked about have taken place, those on earth will see the Son of Man, the one that Daniel describes with these words in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He writes, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." That phrase, "coming in the clouds," that both Daniel and Mark uses, signifies divine power and presence. For me, it brings to mind Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, where God tells Moses, I will come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when you speak and believe you forever. So he will come in the clouds, and he will come with great power, great glory. This is the personal, visible, bodily return to the earth of Jesus as the glorified Son. John put it this way in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. So all will see him, yet not all will be happy to see him, because he's going to come in judgment. But verse 27 says, And then. Now, I love the fact that for the believer, it just keeps getting better. You notice in verse 24, Jesus says, But in those days, then in verse 26, then they will see. And now in verse 27, And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now I believe this refers back to verse 10 where Jesus said, The gospel must first be preached to all nations. And then he will send out the angels who will harvest the work that the saints have sown in preaching the gospel to all nations. He will gather his people from every corner of the earth, from the ends of heaven. You see, in the days of persecution leading to the tribulation, Christians will be scattered. Even those who are saved during the tribulation period will be scattered. So this gathering will include all believers, those who have died in Christ before the rapture, those who have been raptured, and those who have been saved during the tribulation. Jesus will regather his people from wherever they have been scattered. And what will that look like? John gives us a glimpse in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What an awesome promise. That our labor of love for our God is not in vain. Brings to mind that wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, we will have done our work, and Jesus will do his work. He will gather his people. Can you imagine all believers from all time, from every place, gathered around the throne of God, worshiping together? What a great day that'll be. What a celebration. What a reunion. Jesus promises he will come, and when he comes, he will gather his people. The second thing we observe about the second coming is this. The time is near. Verses 28 through 31 tell us, Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now remember, Jesus is still answering that question the disciples asked back in verse 4, when will these things happen? And Jesus urges the disciples to learn a lesson from a fig tree. Now, although the fig tree was often used to refer to Israel, that's not the intention here. Jesus is using it in an entirely different way. You see, in Palestine, most trees remain green throughout the year, but not the fig tree. During the fall, it would drop its leaves. In the spring, the sap would rise and it would begin to push out its leaves, a sign that summer was not far away. So just as summer arrived in Israel, soon after the fig tree begins to blossom, Jesus will return after these things that he has spoken of in the previous verses. You see, Jesus didn't want his disciples to focus entirely on the persecution that they would face. He wanted them to understand that just as sure as persecution would come, deliverance would follow through his return. Last week we talked about the fact that political conflicts, catastrophic events, shouldn't be used to pinpoint the coming of Christ. But they are definitely signs that it's getting closer. Jesus affirms this in verse 29. He says, "So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the door." So the events of chapter 13, especially verses 14 through 25, tip us off that things are moving toward a climatic end. For example, would you agree that the persecution of Christians is increasing? Would you agree that nations are rising against nations? Would you agree that natural disasters seem to be happening one right after the other all around the world? These are signs that warn us that Jesus, the Son of Man, is near. And I love that part that says He is at the doors, or He is at the very gates. That tells me that King Jesus is ready to storm the strongholds of sin. He's ready to destroy Satan once and for all. He's ready to overcome death, hell, and the grave. The Antichrist, whoever it is, and his false prophets will soon meet their doom. Well, in verse 30, Jesus sort of drops an interpretive bomb on us. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So the question is, who is this generation? Let's consider the options. First, the word generation can refer to one's contemporaries, all of those living at a given time. So it could refer to the contemporary generation of Jesus' time. The word can also be understood to mean a group of people descended from a common ancestor, for example, the Jewish people. So it can really be understood in a narrow sense and in a broad sense. And in the context of this passage where Jesus says, till all these things have taken place, I believe it involves both. First, to the generation of Jews living at Jesus' time who would later witness the destruction of the temple. And secondly, to the generation of Jews who will be living at the time of the Great Tribulation and will see the end time events. Well, then we come to verse 31, which includes a promise for all generations. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So the temple will pass away. History, as we know it, will come to an end. And John tells us in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth that passed away." So the present heaven and the present earth will give way to a new heaven and a new earth. All of these things will pass away. But Jesus' words, including these predictions, will never pass away. So here Jesus guarantees the fulfillment of his prophecy. All of the things that he has just spoken of will come to pass. But it's really more than that. He's assuring the disciples that everything he has taught them, every jot and tittle of his word will stand forever. His words are eternally valid. Nothing else is so true, so stable, so permanent as the word of God. You see, when we are persecuted for His sake, His Word will equip us to endure. When there are wars all around us, His Word will bring peace to our soul. When there are disasters in every direction, His Word will bring comfort. When our world is shaken, His Word will bring strength and steadiness. It is a firm foundation upon which we can stand forever. No wonder the prophet Isaiah was inspired to write, "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Well, according to what we're witnessing around the world, and considering that alongside the scripture, I think it's safe to say that the time of his coming is near. However, the third thing we observe about the second coming is this: only God knows when. Look at verses 32 through 37. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at the crowing of the rooster, at midnight, or in the morning. Thus coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Well, if verse 30 was a challenge, verse 32 is a bit more of a challenge. When Jesus says, of that day and hour, he's clearly speaking of his second coming. And of that glorious event, he clearly states that no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It's that phrase, nor the Son, that confuses us. Because as Bible-believing Christians, we affirm the full deity of God the Son. And as God, he possesses all the attributes of deity, including that of omniscience, of all knowledge. Yet here he very clearly says he doesn't know the day or the hour of his own second coming. So how do we reconcile that? Let me try to explain. When Jesus took on human nature and entered into the time-space reality, he did not surrender his deity, but he did lay aside the exercise of his full deity. In this case, his ability to know all things past, present, and future because of his human existence. In fact, that's part of the beauty of the incarnation, the fact that the all-knowing Son of God willingly laid aside the exercise of his full deity that he may live an authentic human life in submission to his Father. Now, this is just my opinion, but even though he didn't know then, I suspect that now, as the exalted, enthroned, ascended Lord of all creation, he knows. That's just my opinion. Well, as we talked about last week, although we don't know when Jesus will return, he stresses the need to be on guard. In verse 34, he uses another parable to get his point across. And the message of this parable is a stern appeal to be on guard because Christ could come back at any time. Just like a doorkeeper who must watch because he doesn't know when his owner will return, we also must be on guard. And you notice that Jesus uses the four watches of the night, evening, midnight, the crowing of the rooster, and the morning to stress a constant vigil because he could arrive any time. And when he arrives, he will arrive suddenly. And this appeal, notice, isn't just for his disciples. Verse 37 says, it's for all. All believers in every age must watch. And when we consider how Jesus began his answer to the disciples' question back in verse 5 where he said, take heed that no one deceives you. We understand that he isn't just telling us to watch for his coming. He's telling us to watch out so nobody deceives us, so no one robs our house. You see, Jesus knew that trials and temptations, the pressures of life would come, and he knew the trouble and the despair those things could bring. So we're to watch out for those things as well. We can't allow anything to derail us, anything to throw us off course. Just like the man in the parable, the doorkeeper, we've been given a task by the master. And as his servants, we have work to do until he returns. His mandate has become our mission. We're to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. We're to love our neighbors ourselves. We're to make disciples. We're to proclaim the gospel to all nations. So we may not know exactly when Jesus is coming back, but we do know exactly what we should be doing until he does. If he were to return today, would he find us loving God with all of our being? Would he find us loving our neighbors as ourselves? Would he find us discipling others, sharing our faith? how tragic it would be for Jesus to return and to find his people asleep at the wheel. To find us neglecting our assignment, squandering our resources, deceiving ourselves into thinking that he won't come back today. That brings to mind a game that I'm sure we're all familiar with, the game of hide and seek. You know how it goes. When the game starts, someone is chosen to be it. Now, I'm not sure that's a politically correct title, but that's the one we always used. Then a spot is chosen to be the base, and whoever is it stands at the base, closes their eyes, counts to a predetermined number, while everyone else runs and hides. But before it can go looking for everyone else, they're supposed to say, "Ready or not, here I come." And when those words are spoken, you had better be ready. Well, Jesus has done all that he can to give us warning that he's coming. He wants us to be ready. But just like the game of hide and seek, our lack of readiness will not delay his coming. And unlike the game of hide and seek, we couldn't hide if we wanted to. So you might say, "Ready or not, here he comes." So in closing, let's be ready like Paul, who said, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because for the believer, the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, is a good thing. Through his death and resurrection, he has delivered us from the penalty and the power of sin. And through his return, he will deliver us from the very presence of sin. Can you imagine that? Being free of the effects of sin, the suffering, the sorrow, the sickness, being delivered from fear and doubt and discouragement. You see, all of those things and much more will be no more when Jesus comes back. Makes you want to pray as John did, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray together. Father God, in the past 2 weeks especially, we have been challenged by your word. We thank you for it. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that it stands forever. And God, this morning we want to thank you especially for Jesus. Thank you that you loved us enough to send him into the world to become the perfect sacrifice. And through that sacrificial death and that resurrection, he delivered us from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, and we thank you for that. And God, we are so grateful and look so forward to his second coming, where he'll deliver us from the very presence of sin, where there will be peace, harmony, where there will be no other gods, where we will all worship King Jesus. What a day that will be. So Father, this morning for the Christian, I pray that we will be ready, that we will be working hard until Jesus comes, to re-engage those who are unengaged, to re-involve those Christians who are uninvolved, Lord, to share our faith with those who are far from Jesus, that we will do all that we can do. We will be faithful just to do what you tell us to do, that your kingdom may grow. Father, for those who don't know Christ, God, they face a horrible time. They face eternal destruction. And Lord, I pray if there are those in this place this morning who've never surrendered their life to you, God, that they might do that today. That they might realize that you love them enough to send your son to die for their sin. It's a free gift. All we have to do is accept it. All we have to do is just recognize that Jesus is God the Son. He came, he died for us. He rose again on the third day. He lives today as our Savior. If there's one here this morning that needs that, I pray they'll confess their sinfulness, Lord. They'll receive forgiveness and mercy from you today. And God, whatever our needs are this morning, let us, as always, depend on you. As we sing this song, may we open our hearts and our minds just to worship you through this invitation, Lord, to be obedient to what you call us to do. We love you, Lord. Give you praise for being a great, wonderful, mighty God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.